And the passage we'll be reading today is Mark 6, verses 30 through 44, which can be found on page 841 of the Blue Bibles. And the passage is called Jesus Feeds the 5,000. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate, for reading. And we're very glad that you've joined us for worship this morning. And if you're joining us for the first time or you're a recent visitor, we're especially glad to have you here with us. We hope it's the first visit of many, and I assume if you come back that we will have a reliable source of heat. We usually don't. We usually are warmer than we are today, but it's great to be with you. Peter Hitchens, the writer and the brother of the late Christopher Hitchens, recently reviewed George Martin's Game of Thrones series. He confesses that he hasn't watched the HBO miniseries, but he's only read the books. But he appreciates the imaginative world that Martin has created. But he has this to say about the brutality of that world. Martin's creation, he says, is a society in which man knows how to build and travel to make himself comfortable, perhaps to cure and treat some diseases, and to fight war scientifically, but in which there is no trace of Christ. The Good Samaritan is not known there. Nobody has heard of the prodigal son, and the Sermon on the Mount has never been delivered. There are not even rumors of these things. In such a kingdom, power and virtue are entirely separate. The snarling brute rules, unrestrained by reminders that a just God will judge him in turn. He is wealthy, powerful, and clever. He sits at the pinnacle of a civilization of impunity, which delivers many joys to the rich and the strong, and misery to the weak and poor. Imagine that, stretching out in all directions and forever, and you have George Martin's world. That's Peter Hitchens on the brutality and the injustice of the world of Game of Thrones. And it's the exact opposite of the scene in our passage before us. The feeding of the 5,000, as this passage is traditionally called, is the anti-Game of Thrones. Instead of a snarling brute delivering the goods to other snarling brutes, we see a very different kind of leader, a very different kind of king, a compassionate king who feeds and satisfies a tired and hungry and confused and helpless group of people. He's a king who's actually a shepherd. That's the anti-Game of Thrones picture for us. Jesus is the true shepherd. That's Mark's message for you this morning. Jesus is the true shepherd. Let's pray together as we and ask God's blessing on this time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Thank you that in your compassion, you have given us your word. Help us to understand it rightly, and more than that, to use it to change our hearts so that we would no longer look to eat and be filled with anything other than what you have given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that Jesus is the true shepherd. That's what Mark wants to show you in this passage. This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle that is recorded in all four gospel writers. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have their own angles, their own perspectives as they tell the story of Jesus, and none of them have had the time or the ink to write about everything that Jesus did. But they all felt that this miracle was important enough to make the cut. But for each of them, or at least for Mark, the reason he's telling us about this isn't because it's just a really impressive miracle. I mean, feeding 5,000 people with just a few pieces of bread and fish is pretty cool. It's pretty impressive. But what Mark wants us to do is not to look at the bread and the fish, but to look at Jesus. He's teaching us something about Jesus, that he's the true shepherd. So if you peek down to verse 34, it says that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And the point of the passage is to show that in Jesus, now they have that shepherd. I've never met an actual shepherd, someone who's in charge of a flock of sheep. My circle of acquaintances don't reach that far into the agricultural industry. But in the world of the Bible, life was much more closely tied to the land. So a shepherd was a common vocation, and it was a common metaphor for a leader of people. Sheep are not known for their intelligence. They're not going to survive in the wild. So you need shepherds to lead them to food and water and to guard them from lions and tigers and bears of my. So a shepherd, as a metaphor for a leader of people, is someone who protects and provides for people. And that's who Jesus is. He's the leader whom these people need. There are three keywords here that show us what kind of shepherd Jesus is. Rest, compassion, and satisfaction. Rest, compassion, and satisfaction. Jesus is the true shepherd who gives his people rest, who's compassionate, and who satisfies his people. Rest, compassion, and satisfaction. So look at that first one, rest. Let's read again starting in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, the disciples have just returned from their missionary journey, so they're already worn out. But apparently, it's a out of the frying pan, into the fire kind of thing. Because now they're still surrounded by people. They have no time for themselves. They don't even have time to eat. So Jesus says, "Let's go somewhere else where you can rest." The desolate place that Jesus wants to go to doesn't mean some kind of apocalyptic wasteland, but it's a place where there aren't any people. "Let's go off somewhere quiet so you can rest," Jesus says. Now, this is not the main point of the passage, and this attempt to have a quiet, restful retreat gets thwarted by what comes next. But at the very least, the very first thing Jesus does in this passage is to show an active interest in their rest. When I talk to people how they're doing, and we get past the pleasantries stage of the conversation, the answer to the question, "How are you?" is usually some combination of tired, busy, and stressed, or all of the above. A lot of people are tired, busy, and stressed. And sometimes the reason you're tired, busy, and stressed is purely or mostly circumstantial. So if you're a mom with young kids running around, it's probably going to be tiring, busy, and stressful. Your work has these rhythms, probably, where it goes from relatively stable to crazy intense. Work is a very good thing, but it can also be exhausting and depleting, can it? Sometimes, though, that tired, busy, stressed thing isn't just because of work. In our culture, it's kind of expected of you. This is how the writer Alan Noble puts it, with a little bit of colorful language. He says that American culture suffers from what he calls the bastardization of the Puritan work ethic, which conflates righteousness with industriousness. That's American culture. To be righteous is to be industrious. So if you're not constantly worn out, then that means that you're doing something wrong in our culture. And technology doesn't seem to be helping very much. Our world was supposed to be like the Jetsons by now, where we have all this wonderful technology that which makes our lives easy and enjoyable and comfortable. But that doesn't seem to be happening so much. I read somewhere that when self-driving cars become dominant and you'll be able to do whatever you want to do on your commute to work, one of the open questions is, will your company expect you to be working during that commute? Will your commute be on company time? Technology will save us from the work of driving, but it might not save us from work. Now, according to the Bible, work is a good thing. It's part of what it means for us to flourish and to help other people flourish. And there really are good and necessary times to give yourself to your work with an energy and a devotion that leaves you worn out at the end of the day. But like everything else, work's also part of the fallen world. And sometimes it feels more like you're wasting away in it than flourishing. And like any other good but fallen thing, work can be an idol. And you think that the harder you work or the better you work, the more righteous and more acceptable you'll be. And you can baptize what's really just workaholism and think you're doing something right because of how exhausted you are. And you'll work yourself to death serving that idol. But the picture we have of Jesus here is of a leader who has an active interest in your rest. That's what the principle of the Sabbath is all about. Excuse me. To give you a day to stop from your work. And the reason that's so important is to remind you that it's not your work that saves you. It's the work of God that saves you. It's God's work that makes you righteous. It's God's work that makes you acceptable. His work of giving you his son to live the life you were meant to live and die the death you were meant to die. That's God's work for you. So instead of working on yet another day, you can rest in the work that he's done for you. Because God is concerned for your rest. That Jesus is your shepherd who is actively concerned and interested in your rest. Well, from rest to compassion. Jesus is a shepherd, a leader who is concerned for your rest. And he's also a shepherd who has compassion on you. Look at that starting in verse 33. Now, many saw them coming, going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So in other words, these plans of going to a desolate place, of escaping all the people for a little R&R, those plans don't really pan out. Jesus and the disciples are in a boat going somewhere else on the lake. But all the people, who seem like an eager bunch, go out en masse to whatever spot they're heading for. And even managed to get there first. So it's a very eager bunch, but also a very helpless bunch. Verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. In the Gospel of Mark, the word compassion here is only used for God and Jesus. It's not something that other people seem to be all that inclined to, apparently. But it perfectly describes the kind of shepherd Jesus is. To be compassionate means that you're concerned for the suffering or the hardship of another person. And that's who Jesus is. Here's this crowd who's so demanding, so needy, that the disciples haven't even had time to eat, and they're trying to get some peace and quiet away from these people. But this needy, high-maintenance bunch of people hunts them down, like lions in the jungle. When I was in college, my best friend and I had an apartment right off campus, so it was kind of hangout central for all of our friends. But one night, my friend was going out with some other people, and I was looking forward to a quiet evening with a book or TV or whatever it was I wanted to do. But then, as I'm settling down into my happy place, sprawled out on the couch, the door flies open, and my roommate has returned, and he's brought with him 15 or 20 people. And my quiet evening is ruined, and I am all kinds of irritated. Now, in that group of people who ruined my evening was the person I'm now married to. And we had our first real conversation that night. So things worked out well, I guess you could say. But if you saw me that evening, you would have seen someone really put out by the disruption of something as precious as my peace and quiet. But Jesus isn't like me. Here's this massive disruption to his well-earned peace and quiet. And he has compassion on them. Because, it says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase, sheep without a shepherd, comes from the Old Testament. When Moses, who led Israel when God brought them out of Egypt, when he was getting old and he was going to die, and God raised up Joshua to be their new leader so that they wouldn't be like sheep without a shepherd, it says. So this phrase means that they have no leader. The New Testament scholar Mark Edwards describes these people this way. They're people without direction, without purpose, without a leader. Which isn't to say that there aren't other people candidating for the job. There are other leaders. They're just not the leaders these people need. If you're with us last week, you remember that the passage that comes right before this one is about one of those leaders, King Herod, who, in theory at least, as the king of the Jewish nation, should be a shepherd for God's people. But what does he actually do? Well, he abuses his power and commits violence for the sake of playing politics and saving face. So in Mark, the political establishment is corrupt. And if we look farther back in the book and we look at the religious establishment, it's basically the same story. It's a bunch of people who are more concerned with maintaining their purity culture than they're concerned with showing compassion to people. They're more concerned with following rules and being good and nice than they are with actually caring and loving people. In recent years, in the recent election cycles, sociologists have discovered that the less religious you are, the more likely you are to have radical politics, both on the left and the right. So there's some kind of choice for people, it seems. People are either really religious or they're really political, but statistically speaking, not a lot of people are actually both at the same time. The English cultural critic Terry Eagleton says this. He says, as the power of religion begins to fail, its various functions are redistributed like a precious legacy to those aspiring to become its heirs. Scientific rationalism takes over its doctrinal certainties, while radical politics inherits its mission to transform the face of the earth. So you can put your hope in religion, or you can put your hope in politics. In Mark, though, they're both bankrupt. The political leaders aren't for the people. The religious leaders aren't for the people. They're both bankrupt. And that's why these people are like sheep without a shepherd. And that's why Jesus is their true shepherd. Because he's not the leader who uses power to benefit himself and his friends. He's not the leader who demands perfect religious performance to let you in. He has compassion on people who've been abandoned. The historian Larry Hurtado wrote a little book called Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First Three Centuries? So he looks at why people would decide to become a Christian in the first 3 centuries AD, during the Roman Empire. Because unlike every other religious or spiritual option, Christianity was the only one that had obvious risks. So your family could have its traditional gods, and you could dabble in some new and exotic religion, and your vocation would have its own patron gods and goddesses, so guild meetings would have religious functions going on. So you can do all of those things at the same time, except if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, all those other gods and goddesses you believe are actually idols and demons. And you've renounced them when you've started following Jesus, which might get you in trouble with the political authorities, but what could much more likely put you at odds with your family, your guild, your business partners, your community. So why would anyone have decided to become a Christian if those were the risks? And her daughter says, it wasn't for economic reasons, it wasn't to be a part of a community, because you could be part of other communities. No, the reason people became Christians, Hurtado argues, when it was so costly to do so, was because of what Christianity taught about God. The teaching that there was one God who was both all-powerful and also loving, that he cares for people. That teaching was something that no other religion taught. That's just Christianity. And Judaism, for which Christianity comes out of. So a religious skeptic can say, I don't know about the Bible and church and all that. I think people should just believe whatever they want to believe, to each his own. But I'm sure, the skeptic says, I'm sure that God, whatever he is, whoever he is, I'm sure he must be loving. And if that's what you're so sure about, even if you're a skeptic, well, you didn't get there because it's obvious. You got there because that's what is uniquely taught in the Bible. So when we see Jesus having compassion on the people, we're seeing something genuinely unusual. He looks nothing like the gods and goddesses of the Roman Empire. He looks nothing like the political and religious leaders of Israel. His compassion is unique. And the good news for you is that this same compassion is now focused on you. And he sees you in your suffering, in your disappointment, in your exhaustion, and he has compassion on you. It's interesting that the end of verse 34 says that he began to teach them many things. In other words, even before the bread and the fish part, the very first thing he does in his compassion is to teach them. So how does Jesus show you compassion? First of all, by giving you his word. He hasn't left you to defend for yourself like sheep without a shepherd. He's given you his word, and he's shown you the way to go in his word. The Bible isn't a rule book that shows you the boundaries that you have to stay inside. The Bible is God speaking to you and teaching you because he has compassion on you. Compassion, this rest, compassion. One more key word, satisfaction. We finally get to the actual feeding of the 5,000. Let's read that starting in verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Remember, they're out there in the middle of nowhere. There's no infrastructure for feeding these people. And they've all come fairly impulsively, it seems. So no one has food with them. So these people are going to get pretty hangry. And the disciples are understandably worried about that. Tell them to go get food. So the people have a need. They need food. And the disciples themselves are completely unable to meet that need. Look at that in verse 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" 200 denarii, depending on who's doing the math, is somewhere between a half of year's labor and a full year, a half a year's wages and a full year's wages for labor. And that's a lot of money. So you can hear the sarcasm in their voice. So we should go and spend money that we don't have to buy more bread than these villages probably have the capacity for baking, and which we can't carry back with us anyway. Great idea, Jesus. It's dripping with sarcasm. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He has this to say instead, verse 38. He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. In other words, not very much. Here's this massive need, and the disciples are completely unable to meet that need. But Jesus is the true shepherd of God's people, and he feeds and satisfies his people. Verse 39. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Scholars note how this passage is pulsating with references back to the Old Testament. It's like Mark is painting a picture of Jesus by using Old Testament paint, you could say. The groups of hundreds and fifties looks back to Moses when he organized leaders to help care for the people better in those units of numbers. And this comment about the green grass, they sat down on the green grass, that comment isn't just a little tidbit that's leaning on the Captain Obvious side. I mean, if you're sitting on the ground, there's a good chance it's grass. And if the grass is alive, there's a reasonably good chance that it's green. I mean, come on, Mark, that's Captain Obvious stuff. Well, here's what he's doing. Probably the most well-known psalm is Psalm 23, right? Which says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And how does the next line go? "He makes me lie down in green pastures." So do you see what Mark's doing? He's saying, Jesus is the Lord in Psalm 23. He leads his sheep to green pastures, and he feeds them so that they lack nothing. Look at how he does that, verse 41. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. Danny Boyle made a charming movie 15 years ago or so called Millions about a little boy who can see and talk to saints. And one day he comes across a bag of stolen money next to the train tracks behind his house. And he uses that money to do good, just like all those saints did. And one time he's chatting with St. Peter, who talks about this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And Peter says that what actually happened was that people had brought food with them, but listening to them inspired them to share their food with each other. So that's what everyone did. They shared their food with each other, and everyone ended up having more than enough to eat. And that was the real miracle, Peter says, that the miracle of breaking through their selfishness, which is a lovely story that has nothing to do with what Mark actually says happened. According to Mark, there were just 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of fish to start off with. And then everyone eats their fill. And it turns into this big party in the wilderness. And verse 43 says that they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Well, what about the women and the children? Well, a lot of scholars argue that this crowd was basically all men. But whatever the case, very little food has fed a lot of people. And there's a lot of leftovers left. Mark doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus did. Whatever he did, it was a miracle. But the point, remember, isn't to show Jesus' food multiplication technique. It's to show you that Jesus is the true shepherd who feeds and satisfies his people. People without purpose, without a leader, without food. And Jesus feeds them, and they stuff themselves like it's Thanksgiving. So how does Jesus do that for you? How does he feed and satisfy you? Verse 41 says that Jesus, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Mark uses those same words, took, blessed, broke, and gave, in that same order on another occasion, at another meal. It's the meal that we receive here most every Sunday. It's the Lord's Supper. The night that Jesus was arrested, he and his disciples shared another meal together, and Jesus did the exact same thing with the bread that he does here, minus the multiplication part. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them to eat. In other words, this meal here, the feeding of the 5,000, is anticipating that meal, where the miracle isn't the multiplication part, but it's what the meal signifies, Jesus' death. So in other words, how ultimately does Jesus feed and satisfy you? He doesn't give you bread and fish. He gives you himself. He put himself in your place. And he was rejected and tortured and killed. But he rose again from the dead and he's reigning from heaven. And even now he prays to the Father on your behalf. He gives you himself so that you would feast in faith and be full and satisfied. Which means at least two things for you. It means that you have to receive him in faith. This is a meal that the people and the disciples cannot prepare for themselves. Jesus has to do it. So faith is receiving something that you can never earn or make for yourself. This is not a story of basically decent people breaking through their selfishness and sharing their food with each other. This is a story of helpless beggars being invited to an all-you-can-eat buffet. So it means the only way that you can receive what it gives you is through faith. And it also means that you need to give up that other thing that you're actually trying to find satisfaction in. Think of all the ways you say, if I get fill in the blank, if I get that, then I'll finally be happy. I'll finally be content. I won't be anxious anymore. If I get that job, if I get that romantic relationship, if I get my family's problems sorted out, then finally I'll be satisfied. That's what we think. Except that fill in the blank can be an idol, and that's not how idols work. Idols work by being fed. You have to sacrifice for them and feed them to get something out of them. But they also work by the law of diminishing returns. So the longer you serve the idol, the more you have to sacrifice for it, and the less it gives back to you. Till eventually, you have to sacrifice yourself. And the idol consumes you. And that fill in the blank for you, that thing that you just know is going to satisfy you, is actually an idol that's going to consume you. But Jesus feeds and satisfies his people by sacrificing himself for you. And no, satisfaction in Christ does not mean perpetual giddiness. It doesn't mean the freedom from all trouble and grief. But it means what the Apostle John says. He says, for from his fullness, from the fullness of Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace. It's like what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. There is a feast of blessing for you in Jesus Christ, a feast of joy and peace and contentment, yes, and perseverance and courage and so much more. A feast which is yours to receive, not by how decent you are, but by trusting and resting in Jesus alone. That's how he shepherds you. Rest, compassion, and satisfaction. Jesus is your true shepherd, who's concerned for your rest, who's uniquely compassionate for you, and who feeds and satisfies you by giving himself to you. The theologian Tim Chester says, food matters. Meals matter. Meals are full of significance. Few acts are more expressive of companionship than the shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well on the way to becoming one. And that's what Jesus does for you. As your shepherd and even as your friend, he shares a meal with you. And he invites you to rest in him, to listen to him and his compassion, and to eat and to be full by faith in him. Let's pray together, and then we'll respond by coming to the table that he's prepared for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our shepherd, and we shall not want. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our souls. By the power of your Spirit, grant us mercy that we would have faith to feast in him and nothing else, and be satisfied in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.